Good morning, church. Great to be with you this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew. I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive right in. Dear Lord, thank you that you are with us today. Lord, we are excited to jump into your word to see what it has to say. We pray that it speaks powerfully to each and every single person who is listening. And we are excited to meet back together one day, but for now we trust that you are working through what is going on here today. Please speak through me, and I just pray that we can all grow closer to you in your name. Amen. Now, during the recent COVID pandemic, I'm sure many of us have been searching for ways to pass time while in isolation. One of the great ways to do this is board games, and this has become a staple of Scott family gatherings over the past few years. And now, while it doesn't come out very often, Monopoly is a great way to pass a good 2 or 3 hours. However, Monopoly does have a notorious reputation for causing fights between the players. I'm sure a lot of you can relate to the tension that goes on throughout a game. I'm sure there is some wheeling and dealing that goes on here and there, but at the end of the day, there can only be one winner. That's just the nature of Monopoly. I can remember a few months ago, myself and my two sisters were playing a game which had been going on a little while, and we were nearing a critical point. Almost all the properties had been purchased, and it was clear that my younger sister Libby was easily in the lead. She had the most money and had already begun start building hotels on her orange set. I was probably in second place. I'd amassed a sizable amount of cash, but I didn't have very many properties to spend it on, so it was kind of useless. And my other sister, Anna, was in dead last. She had some decent properties, but nearly no money at all. Libby was having none of our trade offers, and it was really just a matter of time before she ran away with the win. Now, normally in these situations, I wouldn't team up with people. I feel that sometimes that ruins the integrity of the game, but I will admit that on this occasion, I really didn't want to see Libby win. She hadn't done anything wrong, but I just thought it would be really funny to see her lose from this point. And I think Anna did as well. So I did the honourable thing and offered Anna a trade. All of my money and my properties for $1. That's it, a measly $1. You may have heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And while neither of my sisters are my enemies, by doing this, Anna and I could collude to take down a mutual threat. So the deal was done, and now Anna was in possession of a few thousand dollars, as well as both Mayfair and Park Lane. I'm sure you can guess where this is going. In the space of a couple turns, Anna quickly built hotels on the Dark Blues and witnessed all of Libby's hard work evaporate in a matter of minutes. Anna and I thought it was brilliant, but Libby not so much. This dynamic, the teaming up for mutual gain, is similar to the one Matthew depicts at the beginning of chapter 16. Here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees appear as united when they approach Jesus to test him. Now, while their names sound similar, don't be fooled. These guys were far from friendly with one another. The Pharisees and Sadducees were fundamentally worshippers of Yahweh. They were followers of the Torah and sought to see God establish his kingdom, but they had different ways of achieving the same goal. Think of them almost like different factions within the same political party. See, the Sadducees were against rocking the boat. They were the priestly party, the wealthy landowners who wanted to keep the establishment going and to maintain good relationships with the Romans who were occupying power. Wealth and comfort were words generally associated with them. The Pharisees were politically more radical and, as we've previously seen, tended to see religion in terms of the outward observance of rules. Their desire was to be holy and righteous by keeping all of the laws and commands. And they wanted people to know about how holy and righteous they were. But ultimately, at the core, both of their understandings of the kingdom of God were totally wrong. What we encounter this morning is a warning passage. Jesus is going to highlight how destructive the extent of their all-pervasive, blind unbelief had become. But this also serves as a warning to us. So this morning we're going to dig in and uncover two key ways that we can avoid being blinded to God and his will. Given their differences, it was quite strange to see them choose to team up, but they did have a common opposition. Like we saw earlier, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And on this occasion, they could temporarily put aside their personal objectives to wage war against this Jesus of Nazareth, whom both saw as a dangerous innovator and was causing waves in their relative spheres of influence. This measure of hostility towards Christ is what brought them together in an attempt to discredit him. In their minds, after they had successfully neutralized this threat, they could go back to fighting with one another like they'd been doing for ages. Now, these two groups had come to test Jesus. The word test here generally had bad connotations, signifying testing with the desired outcome of failure. They were hoping that Jesus would mess up or be unable to pass this test, so to speak, meaning that their desire for a sign from heaven wasn't sincere. Evidently, they thought that Jesus couldn't produce this sign, and the whole point of this encounter is to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowds, disproving his messianic claims. Furthermore, this sign from heaven implied they wanted a symbol of divine significance, some miracle that would show beyond all contradiction that God was indeed with him. But as we've come to see, Jesus consistently refused to comply. He couldn't be coerced into doing what the people desired him to do. He was there to fulfill the will of his Father in heaven. This is not to say that Jesus couldn't do it. By all means, given his divine nature, he could literally have done anything he wanted. But Jesus was not going to be dictated to by these religious leaders. But he'd also already met their requests. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded that Jesus accredit himself by performing some spectacular miracle. But again, there is a lack of consistency or genuineness in their request. If you've been following along with us, you'll already be aware that by this point, Jesus had performed numerous miraculous works. He'd performed many healings, he'd resurrected people from the dead, he'd restored the sight of those to the blind, he'd walked on water. These encounters were already signs of the coming kingdom of God, but the religious leaders were blinded to this reality. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, it will be stormy, for today the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." This is another of Jesus's interesting metaphors. Is Jesus perhaps complimenting them on their eligibility to read the nightly weather report on the news? No, it's rather the opposite. While they may be able to accurately tell what tomorrow will bring in terms of a weather forecast, they are woefully inaccurate at discerning the world-changing events that are happening right in front of their eyes. These signs of the times are sometimes interpreted as the end of all things, apocalyptic type events, but it doesn't really reach a reasonable conclusion. Rather, what Jesus is referring to here is himself. The coming of the promised Messiah. The signs of the times is the fulfillment of the countless Old Testament prophecies about the coming king. Jesus is kind of going, "Hey guys, you know that Messiah that God promised to send in order to take away all your sins? The one you've been waiting on for centuries?" Like, hello, it doesn't get much clearer than this. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were so blinded that they were unable to perceive what was happening right in front of their eyes. God was visiting his people. His use of "you cannot" implies a complete disability, totally lacking in spiritual discernment. Their motivation has been revealed to be anything but truth-seeking, because they have consistently demonstrated that even if a sign is blatantly revealed in front of them, they are unable to or unwilling to understand. And on top of that, they have the audacity to ask for more. Why the heck would Jesus comply? He's laid it out on a platter already for them. Surely the appearance of God clothed in flesh is miracle enough in itself. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed." So what exactly is this sign of Jonah? Well, when we consider Jonah's story revealed in the Old Testament, two significant points reveal themselves. Interestingly, this isn't the first time Jesus has made reference to the sign of Jonah. If we look back just a few chapters in Matthew 12, 38 to 40, we see a dialogue that almost seems to be cut and pasted. You see, similarly to Jesus, the sign of Jonah was actually Jonah himself. Jonah's mission was to preach repentance to the Gentiles in the city of Nineveh. This too was Jesus' mission, not only to preach repentance to a sinful nation, but also through his miraculous death and resurrection, bring about their forgiveness and reconcile a nation to God. Jesus is the sign, the validation of that same repentance preaching that Jonah delivered. If they will not respond to the teaching of Jesus and respond to his love and truth, then they will certainly not believe his future claims of rising from the grave. Jesus is the validation of this repentance message. Just like Jonah symbolically spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish before miraculously being spat up safe and sound, so too will Jesus' resurrection demonstrate the truth of his identity. This will be the conclusive messianic sign that ultimately cannot be spoken against. Jesus declares that generation evil and adulterous. They have turned away from what is good and right, and instead chosen to seek what is sinful and idolatrous. These people profess to be followers of God, but instead walk in the ways of evil. All their energy is dedicated to sign-seeking. This generation will never get the sign that it seeks. By looking to disprove the messianic claims of Jesus, they are actually blinding themselves to the exact sign they were searching for the whole time. The person and life of Jesus is all anyone will ever need to know conclusively that he is God. But unfortunately, the truth is there are people who have this same attitude today. We too are an evil and adulterous generation. We may live in a wealthier and more technologically advanced society, but the ills of the human heart have not changed one bit. I often hear phrases like, "If God was real, then surely he'd reveal himself." Or, "I'll believe in God when such and such happens. Maybe he gives me a surefire sign that he is real." But the truth is, he has already done it. What is ironic about this passage is that many a pagan has heard the word of God and repented by putting their faith in Jesus. But it was the religious leaders, the ones supposedly most righteous, holy, and closest to God, that did not seek to hear his message. This attitude of self-righteousness or apathy arises within the church as well. Christians can all too easily, arrogantly overlook or lazily forget the incredible revelation brought about in Christ. Other phrases like, "I'm waiting for a sign from God," or "God loves me the way I am, so I can do whatever I want," come from a similar vein of thinking. But Rosalie Church, I want to warn you that if you are seeking to build your faith on anything outside the Lord Jesus, it is sorely misplaced. Jesus has already revealed more than enough in his person to effectively guide and influence the way we are to live our lives. The first way that we can avoid becoming blinded to God and his will is to continually recognize that Jesus has already shown himself to the world. His resurrection is the ultimate divine sign that God's kingdom has arrived. The next section picks up after the disciples had reached the other side of the lake, but there's a bit of a weird phrase included here. We learn that they'd forgotten to bring any bread. This seems kind of like a throwaway line. I mean, why do we need to know that they'd run out of food? It's quite odd that in an ancient document recording the life and practices of Jesus, that Matthew chooses to include this somewhat random detail. But as we read further on, there, of course, is a reason. What this inclusion does is give us an insight into the minds of the disciples. Evidently, they were wholly concerned with this recent discovery that they had no bread. Now, as any young man can tell you, myself included, food is something we think about almost constantly, and it's extremely important. So Jesus, being the fantastic teacher he is, sees their hunger as an opportunity for further ministry. Reading from verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Jesus issues the disciples a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, immediately, the disciples found Jesus is saying difficult to understand. They discuss it amongst themselves, and without coming up with any effective conclusion about its meaning, they felt that it had something to do with their failure to remember the bread. Clearly, they had missed the point that Jesus was trying to make. His first question, "O you of little faith," indicates a shortcoming in what was most important. In what was the most important aspect of being disciples, trusting in their master. In this instance, we might expect Jesus to complain about their lack of understanding. Surely by now these disciples would get the picture. They've seen how Jesus operates and have listened to countless teachings. Can't you get it already? But no, Jesus is patient and responds differently. What Jesus does instead is begin to recount his previous miracles that the disciples have seen him perform, specifically the ones concerning food. Surely them being without bread shouldn't be a worry. They've literally seen Jesus provide for thousands of people with merely a handful of fish and a few loaves of bread. What he's trying to do here is remind them that his concern is not for the physical bread. This is kind of like, see what I've done before? I can easily produce food to sustain you. That's no problem at all. Get your minds away from that and think a little bit deeper. You see, the focus here was the metaphorical use of the term leaven. Now, I'm not much of a chef. In fact, I legitimately can't remember ever cooking any sort of cake or bakery item. So I had to do a little bit of research about what leaven does. So you see, back then, leaven was a piece of last week's dough, which was used to make this week's dough rise. The yeast permeates and raises the whole lump of dough with which it is mixed. You see, the imagery of leaven is of something that is proportionately small and able to be thought of as of seemingly minor significance. So much so that in the early stages, its presence in the dough is almost invisible. However, over time, it totally transforms the situation in a manner that gradually becomes more and more evident. What Jesus is showing here is how the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is a symbol of the penetrative power of evil. If we were to think of this bread in a physical sense, the leaven produced by these groups would distort and pervert the dough to a point where it wasn't safe for consumption. Jesus' plea here is for the disciples to guard themselves against the insidious and pervasive teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees because it permeates and pervades everything. But what made their teaching so bad that Jesus called for us to avoid it at all costs? Well, the Pharisaic understanding of salvation was based on a conditional love. If humanity fulfilled a certain criteria or met certain standards, only then would we be righteous enough to be loved and accepted by God. If we scrub ourselves up immaculately or make us look great, God will have no choice but to love us. Only those who can perform such tasks are worthy, and everyone else is simply of lesser value. It was a teaching of legalism and self-righteousness. So how does this teaching impact everything? Well, it's a fundamentally different concept of God. You see, this isn't the God of the Bible. God does not require us to meet some humanely devised level of righteousness or holiness before he chooses to dwell with his people. No, God's fundamental disposition towards humanity is of love and compassion. God knows we cannot become righteous on our own. He knows the impossibility of becoming holy on our own. So he is the one who initiates, not the other way around. You see, the Pharisaic preaching of this idea of conditional love is the preaching of an entirely different God. What they were doing appeals to our human pride. I am the one in control. I can twist God's arm. We prefer that attitude. We prefer that outcome. Because otherwise we realize that we need grace. We have to admit that we are not good enough, that we are not in control, that we are not deserving, and that we are weak. Now, we don't have Pharisees or Sadducees in our churches today, but we still have kinds of leaven that pollute. These come in the form of false teachings that distort and mislead Christians away from the truth of the gospel. Any teachings that promote pride, self-righteousness, or an idea of a works-based salvation, they are not from Christ. Leaders or churches that insist the more money you give, the more blessing you will receive, the more favorable you will be in the eyes of God. These are false teachings and not of Christ. If a religion that puffs themselves up by saying, I fasted for 7 days, look how spiritual I am, or even the idea of highlighting and valuing certain spiritual gifts as more important than others, is not of Christ. Certain disciplines that are entirely focused on showing how good of a Christian I am, or teachings that emphasize that you must be able to speak in tongues or else you're not saved, they're not from Christ. A more recent one, which has invaded much of the Western expression of Christianity, is the Word of Faith movement. People will say today that miraculous signs and wonders must accompany the coming of God's kingdom, that healing can happen on demand, and that any type of manifestation is a positive one, and that we should be seeking it. But the truth of the matter is that this is just not biblical. The second way we can avoid being blinded to God and his will is to cling to Jesus as our only and trustworthy foundation for our lives. When we look back on verse 8, Jesus draws attention to the fact that faith is the critically important factor. It's made clear that those who wholly trust in God alone will not enter into the same kind of error that the Pharisees and Sadducees have done. And this is important. Rosalie Church, I urge you to avoid this modern day leaven at all costs. While it may seem small and inconsequential at first, if given the opportunity to take root, it will distort and pollute every aspect of our faith, ultimately drawing to worship something that isn't God. Cling to Jesus. Let him alone be the one we worship. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that we are not good enough, that we cannot reach you alone. That no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we look on the outside, no matter how much religious activity we can be seen doing, that ultimately the state of our hearts is one that is broken. We thank you that you initiate. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth, died and rose again, so that we might find redemption and forgiveness in you. We are sorry of the times that we look to other things as our foundation, where we become blinded or arrogant or put our faith in the miraculous, when really your death and resurrection is the final and conclusive sign that you are who you said you are. Lord, please continue to lead us and guide us as a church. We love you and we are excited for the time where we can meet together again. In your name, amen.